Open them to the book of Numbers. Open them to Numbers 18. Okay? And we're going to look at Numbers, and we're going to look at New Testament, and we're going to talk about some things today. You may not hear it, but you're going to get some theology today. You get some every week. You may not know it. You know, we don't normally take the time to tell you exactly what's going on with all of it, but you know how to place it in what chapter it goes in your theology book. So I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses, and then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about this stuff. So Numbers chapter 18, verse 24. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Okay? Did I get done before you got there? Yeah? Okay, one verse. Now, go to Numbers chapter 22, and we're going to read just a couple more single verses. And then we're going to come back and talk about these. Chapter 22, verse 7. It says, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. That was verse 7. Now look over to verse 17, because this happened a couple times. We'll read it. We'll read it again. Or 17. This is the second occurrence of this. It says, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. All right, so we've got two big topics here that we're going to talk about. One is the error of Balaam. And one is giving. And the title of my message is Pecuniary Priests and Prophets for Profit. Okay? Prophet, P-H, for Profit, P-R-O-F. So, let's first look, go back to Numbers 18, although you probably have that verse memorized since it was only one little verse and just a few words. I'm going to read it again. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. So in the Old Testament, when they brought in their tithes, whether it was the shekel of the sanctuary, or their grain, or their sheep, the increase of their flock, whatever they did, when the people brought that in, that was given to the Levites. And that's how the Levites were supported. Now remember, the Levites were the people who took care of the tent and the fence around the tent. And we looked at that, I don't know if it was last week or the week before. It's, the days have all run together. But they're the ones who took care of all of that. And so, and they were also to guard it. They camped around about it, and it was their job to protect it. Now, there was a section of the Levites, many clans among the Levites, but there was one particular family, and that was the family of Aaron, and they were the priests. And so you had this kind of hierarchy that goes on. Note that this giving was for the Levites, and then the Levites, well, I don't want to take time to read all this today, but the Levites then paid a tithe of what they got to the priests. How many are following me here so far? All right. The reason they did that is because none of these people had an inheritance. So when they went into the land, and we'll see this, and we get into the book of Joshua, went into the land, they divided the land all up. As a matter of fact, in this chapter 26 here, when they do this census, the reason they probably did that census was so they would know how big a chunk of land everybody was supposed to get when they got into the Canaan or this promised land. So everybody was going to get inheritance. But God said about these Levites, no, they don't get land. They get cities to live in. And so they're not going to have a place for them to earn their living. They're not going to have sheep. They're not going to have crops. They're going to be city dwellers. They're going to live there in the city. So we actually, you know, if you want to read one of the practical applications of this, we get into the New Testament, read about the birth of Christ, we find out that Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, was in the temple serving as a priest. It says what city he's from, and he's in the temple and he's serving as a priest by his course. And as we read through this book, we'll find out that later David organized the priests so they had a schedule, and certain number of them would always be there to serve the temple while the rest of them were in their homes. But regardless, they were supported by the giving of the people. Later in this Bible, Malachi rebukes the people for not giving. So we read all of that, and if you've been to church for any time at all, you've probably heard Malachi preached on about tithing, where he says, bring your tithes into the storehouse that there will be food in my house. And if you make any other application than that that's for the priests, you're making an incorrect application. The storehouse was the storehouse that was there for the Levites and the priests. It was what they ate. And the food in his house was for them to eat. It didn't have anything to do with your groceries. Are you with me so far here? It didn't have anything to do with your crops. It had to do with them. As a matter of fact, he rebuked them and he said, you've neglected this, and because you've neglected this, my house has fallen apart because there's no one to take care of it. Why? Because they didn't do any giving. And I'm sure this is kind of a cyclical thing, because maybe the priests weren't faithful also. But because those people didn't give, the priests had to go back and find other ways to pay their bills, so to speak, feed their families. And so they weren't in the temple doing the service they were supposed to be doing. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time today to talk about this, because it will come up again later, I'm sure. It's one of the reasons that we don't, and we just did the offering, and there was no time in that I said anything about tithe. I did not use the word. In the New Testament, we are responsible for everything we have. We are to see everything we have as a gift of God's grace, and we are to respond to God in gratitude for that grace, and we're to walk in obedience to Him, and without going into all the details of all of that. There's no place in the New Testament that tithing is commanded. As a matter of fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find the word once we get past the Gospels, where Jesus talked to them about how they misused the tithe. Are you guys all asleep?
Yes.
Good. Okay. No. Yes. All right. Somebody said yes. That's that's an interesting concept. There are the walking who sleep, so we won't go there. So I want us to look for just a couple of minutes, and I'm going to take this a little bit of a different direction, having laid that groundwork. We're going to build upon this morning as we go through and we talk about prophets for profit. But we need to build a little more groundwork first. So I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to look at giving. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought Malachi did a wonderful job. Excuse me. And that's a beautiful song to talk about the death of Christ. I try to walk, and the Lord reminds me, because it certainly doesn't come from me, the Lord reminds me of the gratitude that I should have. because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And because of that gratitude, because of what he's done, not because to get him to, not to get him to do anything, but because of what he's done, I want to walk to please him. I want my life to glorify him. Public moments and private. So let's look here. I'm going to read to you several verses. I'm going to begin reading with verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read down through verse 15. The point is this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now keep in mind, he's talking about sowing and reaping. It's going to come up again in a minute. Everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. And we're going to talk about grace again here in a minute too. Talk about every good work, abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And that's an Old Testament quote. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower, remember we already talked about sowing, didn't we? He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for what? Sowing. And increase the harvest of your what? Righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be what? Generous in every way, which through us all will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them, for all others. For while they long for and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So two separate occasions in that little passage, grace is mentioned, and two separate occasions, both each of them referring the one to the other, two separate occasions, sowing and reaping is mentioned. Now, let me just throw out a statement to you, and then we'll look at this a little bit more depth. Remember I said, we're going to look about giving for a moment, we're going to talk about grace for a moment. There is nothing in this passage about personal wealth or provision. There is nothing in this passage about your personal provision. Firstly, giving is a grace. That's why he says in verse 8, that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So, grace, in this definition, in the way it's very often used in the New Testament, is a divine enablement. It's an enablement from God in us. There is nothing good in us. In us dwells what? No good thing. Okay? Say, well, yeah, but what about that kindness that I have every once in a while? Okay? That's God's grace. You don't have that inherently within you. Inherently, you are a child of wrath. So that enablement to give is a work of God's grace. Now, so we have to get that down. We're not doing this in order to get something. That's not the gospel message at all. The gospel message is that God has already done. And when we read, you know, we read Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, that what no one should boast. And then it goes on and talks about how he's created us into good works, that we should walk in them. And that's, we've got future verbs here going on. He's got all of that out there that we're supposed to obey and walk in. So this giving thing is a gift of God's grace. We have no place to stand at all. Lord, I gave this much, or Lord, I did that, or Lord, I did without this week so I could do that. That's wonderful. You have that conversation with God, but realize that if that happened, it was God's grace and not you. Are you still with me? Say, well, preacher, this says if I sow, then I'll reap. Well, if you read it carefully, you'll find out that if you sow, you will reap so that you can sow some more. There is no place in there that says you get to take some of it. There is no place in there that says you sow so you can reap. The reaping is so that you can do more, not so that you can have more. Say, well, that's not what I've heard. That's exactly why I'm telling you today. What you've heard is wrong. There is no place. There's nothing. This is not about provision or wealth. It's not about personal provision or wealth. It's about being able to serve God and honor Him so that others will give thanks to Him and so others will pray for you. And that's what He says in these latter passages. It's so amazing. He says, you're giving, you're generous in every way. I'm in verse 11. Through us will produce thanksgiving to God, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. So these people, by their giving, the church at Corinth that was going to be raising an offering to send back to Paul, send back with these guys to give to the poor, that when they gave, they were to give thanksgiving because God loves a cheerful giver. And when those people who were in need received it, they were going to give thanksgiving to God, and God was going to be glorified for all that God did. Why? Because it was all God's grace. That's why he says God is able to make this grace, all grace, abound to you. God's able to provide for you so that you can do what you said you were going to do. I can't take the time today to read all this ahead of time. We're jumping in the middle of this. But they said, you know, we'll do this, Paul. We'll help you take care of those poor people. And so Paul is sending a couple of some brothers ahead of him, and so that they will collect from these people what they promised. And Paul is writing this to encourage them. And one of the things he's saying is, I know you may think you can't do it, but God will provide grace to help you do what you need to do. Say, well, Pastor, I've been taught that I should give so that I can get. Do you know that's contrary to grace? Do you know that's contrary to the concept of grace? Do you know that's works? Jesus paid it all. You know, all to Him I owe. Except I can make my own way in a few of these things, and one of the things I can do is I can give myself into prosperity. All right. Do you think there's materialism in today's church? All right, so all of that was kind of a preamble to talk about a profitless prophet, or a prophet for profit, or a prophet who was not non-profit. So go with me to Numbers 22. I already read to you the verses, and I think you guys know the story. Oops, wait a minute. Numbers is back this way, isn't it? There we go. You know the story of Balaam. And what's the most striking thing you remember about the story of Balaam? His donkey. Everybody knows about Balaam's donkey. You know, it's one of the ironies of life that the story in which you're featured, you're not the main character. You know, I can just see the movie about Balaam's wife or life. You know, Balaam played by himself, co-star, donkey. And the donkey even had a speaking part, right? One of the things I read said, I've been pondering this all week, folks. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get all this out to you. But I've been chewing and mulling on this all week. One of the things I read was Balak found the leading spiritual guy he could think of, came clear over from near the Euphrates River. So way east of where they are. Had to go way up around. You can't cut across that desert to get to where they were. You got to go up and around. So this guy traveled all that way, had him come, and the guy was such a great spiritual expert that he couldn't see an angel with a flaming sword standing in front of him and had to have his donkey save his life. And the verse came to my mind, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So Numbers chapter 22, I'm going to read this again. Remember, he sends off to get him, to hire him. It says in verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And his message was, please come and curse these people for you. Here's your fee. And he wouldn't do it because God told him not to do it. I think we're familiar with that story. Verse 17 says, again, when he comes a second time, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for you. So by saying great honor, that means he's going to have stuff for him. So it's much the same terminology we get in the New Testament. We read that Paul writes that says that elders that teach are worthy of double what? Honor. And that doesn't mean you say yes, sir, to them twice. It means you pay them more. And that's what we're dealing with here. Balak says to Balaam, I will make it worth your while. You come. And it's kind of a complex story, and really it's not my point today to go into all of that. I think before I delve too far into what I want to talk to here about what we're dealing with today culturally, I want you to realize that the overriding truth here is God's provision for his people. He took what his enemies meant to be a curse and he made it a blessing. And it was pretty frustrating for Balak, who says, what in the world have you done? I called you here. I hired you to curse these people, and instead you've cursed us and blessed them. And in all fairness to Balak, Balak says, well, that's what God told me. That's what I said. I told you I was going to say what God told me, and God told me, and that's what I said. That's the way it is. Now, Balaam had some other negative things he did to the people of God. We won't deal with that today. That comes up later. So God protected them, and that's the overriding truth. When we talk about the overriding picture of what God is doing here, is he's taking his people into this land. There's just a lot that we read through. I can't go over all of it today. But he's taking his people into their land, and he's protecting them. And he's not only protecting them, I mean, somehow they found out about this, and they wrote it, and said, look what God did for us. I don't know that they knew it, you know, contemporaneously. They probably found out about it later. Look what God did for us. This guy was supposed to curse us, and instead he blessed us, and he cursed us the other guys. Now, I would ask that you please carefully consider the corrupt culture of many of today's churches. I wrote in my notes that the vast majority, believe they are called to grow. And because they feel they are called to grow, they set into motion certain systems and processes. Now, it's not because there's a biblical mandate for that. There is not. They do it because of the culture of materialism that has crept unchallenged into the Church of Jesus Christ. And I read to you from 2 Corinthians 9 things you may have never heard before about sowing and reaping. And that's part of that culture of materialism. So in this particular culture, growth provides blessing. The Moab of today, or the Balak of today, says to the man of God, come and say what I tell you, and I'll honor you. In other words, if you want to get along, do these things. Now, there's negatives to all this. I'll go over some of the negatives to this in just a minute. You need to say what attracts people. You need to say what pleases them. Make sure you don't offend. Do not challenge. Do not challenge this world. As a matter of fact, not only do not challenge the world, co-opt it and use it. And again, there's a lot of things that could be said. As I mentioned, there's been a lot of things buzzing around in my head. I was trying to organize them and make sure I get the most important things. But the Church of Jesus Christ has been co-opting and using the world system as long as I've been involved in this. And that's going on 50 years almost. Not quite. Old enough to know that song Malachi played. Someone, and I know I've said it before, someone years ago, I heard it when I was a young person in Bible school, someone said that the church is like a chameleon riding on the back of the world. It just jumps on there and it changes color and does whatever it does. I grew up where there was Christian aerobics. Okay? And there's Christian yoga. Pardon me? You don't want to know what he said. You really don't know what want to know what he said. Charles thinks it's funny. Instead of trying to teach parents and disciple parents how to disciple their children, we pull their children away from them and imply that we have experts who will talk to those kids. And I don't know if any more of a damnable thing there is to undermine the authority of godly parents. Did he say that? Yes, he did. He's old enough he can say that. So, we've got this system set up in our in most of our churches that rewards carnality and basically ignores the humble and faithful. And again, there's a lot of illustrations and they're just kind of zooming through my head here. I quit going to conferences a long time ago. I used to have to go to them with the job I had. I have to go to conference and go. They have a big speaker, or they'd have a, you know, they have a main speaker and they have plenary sessions, do all this stuff. I quit going to them because they just were frustrating and sometimes even nauseating to me because they were at so cross purposes with God. They would introduce the main speaker, and we have here brother Fred, who went to a town out here, and he only had 12 people, and over 10 years he's now got 750 people or 1,200 people or 1,000 or 2,000, whatever. And they would tell how Fred, and then Fred would come up and give you the secrets to how to grow your church from 75 to 2,000. I never heard them introduce Fred and say he's a godly man and his children love God. I never heard them introduce Brother Fred and say how much his wife loved him. You say, well, that's not why he was there. It should have been. Shouldn't it? I mean, you go to a preacher's conference, there are certain aspects of ministry that, like any other specific ministry, there are certain things you deal with that other people don't deal with, and so you got to go and learn how to figure out how to do those things. I understand that. There's no problem with that. But one of those things ought to be righteousness and humility and faithfulness and Christian integrity and the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, I mean, you know, we need to know how to do bookkeeping. Some poor guy becomes the minister of a church and all of a sudden realizes he's got to order supplies for the bathrooms. So I said, well, I don't know how to do that, you know. So there's some practicalities and all that, but that's never what this was about. It was always about getting bigger. And I remember reading a long time ago from the guy who said a lot of people climb the ladder of success only to realize when they get to the top it's leaning on the wrong wall. We have asked the question, and we've done a good job of answering the question, how do you get more people in the meeting? We have asked that question, and we've done a good job of answering it. The problem is it's the wrong question. And it's a system that rewards carnality. It rewards us thinking about other things. That system gives us acceptance. It gives us acceptance in the church world. And if we're not careful, and in a lot of instances, we just kind of sidle out over here, and then it gives us acceptance in the world, you know, acclaim, approval. It gives us approval not only of our maybe ministerial peers, but also of the system around about us. It provides funds. It gives us money. The more people you got, the more money you can have. Makes sense, doesn't it? Then what do the funds provide? The funds provide homes and cars and clothes and vacations, etc., etc. That's why we've got books out here on our table about people who gave away their stuff and went to the mission field because they didn't want stuff to have a hold on them. Say, stuff doesn't have a hold on me. Stuff has a hold on all of us. It gives them more clout in the community. You know, you get called to be on the mayor's commission. You got the second largest church in our community. I want you to sit on our commission on poverty. I want you to sit on our commission on crime. Pastor, you got the second largest church in our community. I would like you to sit on our commission for sewage. That never happens, although it probably should, because he's got second largest church. He's producing a lot of it. Gives us more clout, though you must not offend. You have to be careful. You don't use your position to speak the truth, because that counteracts what you're doing. Because your goal is to appease and please. It gives us greater position in our ecclesiastical community or our denomination. The guys with the bigger church, the folks with the bigger churches who write the biggest missions checks get to speak at the conference. They get to sit on the committees. Now you're saying, well, what's that got to do with us? Folks, As I've been reading through this, you know, like I mentioned, I'm 67 years old. In a few weeks, I'll be 68 years old. I'm not going to be here forever. We're transitioning to a new generation. In a few weeks, we're going to have a new generation up here singing. Probably songs that are older than me. I told you I was going to throw some theology at you today. This is a theology you don't often hear about. When you hear about Balaam, you don't often hear about this stuff. But I want to suggest to you that there are Balaams all over the place today, and that we have set up a system that supports Balaams. And let me tell you two or three things that it does. Number one, it blinds us to spiritual reality. We have taken what ought to be truth, we've replaced it with something else, and we don't see the angel with the sword standing in the road. We don't see how destructive the path we are on is. Number two, it tempts us to alter or weaken God's message. We can't preach about certain topics lest we offend people. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Say, well, you can't. And when you do preach about it, you put a disclaimer in front of it. You know, you always have to say God's able to forgive all sin before you, and He is, before you say that's a sin. Or we've got whole church groups and a whole philosophy out here that says you don't have to say what sin is. People know what sin is. Our culture does not indicate that people know what sin is. People, because we live in a materialistic culture, people think that sin is what they do that harms themselves. Which may be godly sacrifice. I sure wish someone would say amen. I'm getting awful lonely up here. I am up here alone. Tempts us to alter or weaken God's message. And number three, it replaces God's purpose with our own or anyone's. God's purpose is the redemption of this broken world for which He has provided His Son. And the good news is that we tell folks that Jesus Christ died for them in their sinful state. That Jesus Christ paid the price. They don't have to prove it. See, now I'm going to go back here. I'm going to circle back. I haven't heard that in a while, thankfully. I'm going to circle back to this. Remember when I said that when we sowing and reaping, we sow in order to get, that's counterproductive to grace? Oh, folks, we need grace. We don't want to do anything to destroy that. We don't want to do anything to undermine that. That's the message is, see, this materialism distorts and destroys the message, and we don't apply it universally, and we can't figure out how it works here and there. It works the same way all of us. It's God giving us what we need. It's God giving us what we don't even know that we need, but He gives it to us anyway. It's God's grace. So He provides for us through His Son. He provides grace for us so that we can have a relationship with Him, so that we can know Him, so that our sins can be cleansed. It's grace. We don't earn it. We don't do anything to get it. He provides it for us. It's all Him. So we must never do anything that confuses it. Say, well, Pastor, I like the idea that if I give, God will give things to me. Of course you do. Everybody does. I'm just telling you, it's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is that God has already given to you everything in His Son, Jesus Christ. How will He not with Him freely give you all things? Hasn't He also provided everything that you need? I think it's Peter who says, for life and godliness. Didn't he say, don't worry about tomorrow? Take no thought about those things? And then he points to the sparrows and the lilies, drooped by the frost, maybe, I don't know. Points to the sparrows and the lilies and say, they take no thought. These don't either. And God provides for all of them. He even knows when a sparrow falls. That's a completely different mindset than this mindset that I'm going to do for me, it's all about me. We got a mindset that God's taking care of it, and there's rest, and there's peace. Will you stand with me? We'll conclude this, and we'll sing some choruses, and we'll go on and say, well, preacher, what do you want us to take away from this story about Balaam and his... talking ride. I want you to take away that that same sort of spirit is in our culture today. That there is benefit to blessing the right people and benefit to cursing the right people. And the church is supposed to be the, you know, Paul, in the old King James, it says pillar and ground of truth. It's the support and foundation of truth. There has to be truth. Heavenly Father, thank you for stories in your word. Things that we read for our instruction and our as an example. Thank you also, as we read in 2 Corinthians, for the plain teaching. Just straight out, here's how it is, teaching of your word. I pray you'll protect us from the self-focused materialism that's in our world, that permeates some of our churches, that bombards us, frankly, Lord, literally all the time, constantly pulling at us. I pray in its place you remind us of your love, of your sacrifice, and that it's all of grace. I know, Lord, there are some of us who have pressures, and maybe we struggle sometimes to pay the bills. Maybe we don't know how we're going to do this, and maybe there's fear for the future. And I pray you'll help us trust you, that you will once again extend that grace, a grace that will cause us to think less of ourselves, focus on you, and think more of others. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.